I'm going to have Ben come up here and pray with him as we start our time around the Word, but have been looking forward to this, and I know your hearts will be nourished and strengthened as he points our hearts to Christ. But let me pray with you, Ben. Father, we have just finished singing of our need for Christ, and so as Ben preaches, our prayer is that by your Spirit and your truth, you would point us to know our only hope in life and death, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. We're very happy to finally be with you all this morning. If you don't know why I'm saying finally, I'll tell that story in the Bible Fellowship Hour. This is not when we plan to arrive in the U.S. We arrived in the U.S. on Plan C or Plan D of our travels. But God is gracious. He has brought us through much, and I don't want to say I'm excited to tell that story. I'm nervous to tell that story. But we'll share with you what God has brought us through over the last couple of months and the journey he has brought us through to bring us here. I'm going to do two things this morning in this service. I do have some slides and an overview of our ministry to share. For those of you who aren't familiar with our ministry, I want to introduce to you our family and share with you the privilege that we have to minister and serve at Central Africa Baptist University in Zambia. And then after that, we will, of course, open the scriptures. I think Pastor Sam didn't want to come hear me preach, and so he got sick so he could avoid hearing. I'm kidding. I love you, Sam. I miss you. I know he's watching. I guarantee you he's watching. All right, let's look really quickly here at an overview of our ministry, and then like Pastor Stephen said, in the Bible Fellowship Hour, I'll get a little bit more in-depth into the story of the last couple of months, and we'll do a Q&A together. But we are Ben and Amy Straub. My wife is right there. If you don't know her, get to know her. She's happy to be here. Simon and Isaac are here with us as well. We serve at Central Africa Baptist University in Kitwe, Zambia. For those of you less familiar with our ministry, there's probably some of you newer to the church. We've been partners with you guys for 7 or 8 years. It's been a long time. In fact, just before Pastor Sam came is when you guys started partnering with us. So we're very grateful for the partnership of you guys here. We've been partners from afar. And have long desired to have a deeper connection with you all, and we're grateful for your hospitality in giving us a place to stay during these 5 months that we're back with you. So we get to know you a little bit better over the next few months, and we're very grateful for that. But this is not working. It is on. Okay. All right, we'll see if it works. Ah, there we go. I woke it up. All right, so we've been serving there at Central Africa Baptist University for coming up on 11 years now. Simon and Isaac, as I mentioned, are here. Casper and Ada, our two youngest, just went out with the kids, but you'll get to know them more a little bit this week. My role at Central Africa Baptist University is I serve as the Dean of the School of Bible. There's way more to the ministry than I can possibly tell in 15 minutes, and so I just want to emphasize a little bit about the nature of our role as an educational institution and how that fits into what we believe our role is in fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I'm gonna sort of gloss over a lot of what happens at CABU because I want to talk about planting churches. That's what I really want to talk about, and how God has allowed us to be a part of raising up men on the continent to be trained and sent out by local churches to fulfill the Great Commission by seeing churches established all across the continent of Africa. As Dean of the School of Bible, I don't do any church planting. I hope you recognize that. I teach, I oversee faculty, I get to spend time with students doing advising. I do a lot of academic stuff. If you look at my day-to-day ministry, I'm sitting behind a desk, you know, grading papers and checking curriculum, and that's what my ministry looks like day to day. But I love the opportunity I have to invest in faculty and invest in students for the purpose of raising up leaders to fulfill the Great Commission. And this is our faculty team on the bottom there. That's our faculty team that I have the privilege of serving with. On top is a number of our students there that are celebrating the end of the school year last year. This is the leadership team that God has blessed us with at Central Africa Baptist University. As you can see, what I like to emphasize on this slide is we are, by God's grace, a multi-ethnic group of people that lead the ministry of Central Africa Baptist University. Our school exists for the purpose of training the next generation of servant leaders in Africa for Great Commission living. That's why we were raised up, and the school was started about 17 years ago in a local church that we now call our home church, Faith Baptist Church of Riverside, which you guys have heard more about recently because of your new partnership with Pastor Chopo and Faith Baptist Church. That church, years and years and years ago, started the ministry of Central Africa Baptist University. It's now just a sister ministry, and it seeks to facilitate obedience to the Great Commission until Christ has been made known by reproducing gospel-preaching churches in every village, town, and city across Africa. It's a huge vision, right? CABU does not plant churches. CABU exists to partner with the African church so that it can plant churches. And that's the story of Central Africa Baptist University. As we seek to walk alongside healthy local churches in the African context that don't have the ability to train their own leaders, they send them to us, we invest in them over the period of 3-4 years, and send them back to their local churches so their local churches have well-equipped men and women for gospel work. I'm looking at my iPad, which does not advance when I click this. Sorry. Okay, so I want to talk about church planting. As I said a minute ago, that's the story, the part of the story of CABU that I love to tell. If you think about the Great Commission is driven by churches. It's not missionaries, it's not people, it's not schools, it's not parachurch organizations that drive the Great Commission, it's churches. As churches work to establish other healthy local churches, you can't read Matthew 28, 19, and 20 and not hear the formation of bodies of believers who are called together for the purpose of making Christ's name known. And so for us, when we think about the Great Commission, of course, I mentioned it starts in Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to preach the Great Commission this morning, but I hope you can hear that formation of communities identified around the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to fulfill the Great Commission, is to gather people, disciple them, and give them the identity of Christ, which is conferred through the sign and symbol of baptism. And that's what drives, that's the engine of Great Commission. And we are so privileged to be a part of a local church that is fired up and passionate about that. Faith Baptist Church of Riverside is the church that we call home. When we talk about our ministry, we talk about CABU, and we talk about Faith Baptist Church of Riverside. Because that's where we are members, that's where our family serves. We've been members there for our entire time of living there. And I love this local church. We are very grateful for Faith Baptist Church. On top there are the current and former elders. You've heard Pastor Sam talk about Pastor Chopo, and that's Pastor Chopo right there. I heard a rumor that he might be coming to be with you sometime this year. I'm jealous. I'd rather he be there with us, but of course, we're happy for him to come here. Pastor Sandy is another elder, and then Pastor Saidi is the former pastor of Faith Baptist Church who has been in Lusaka for the last several years. This is our annual planning meeting this past December. This is the deacons, elders, and church interns for Faith Baptist Church of Riverside gathered together for our annual planning meeting, and we are so grateful for the great privilege of serving at this local church. Our role at the church is just members. I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder. I have the privilege of being a deacon. We've been asked to help facilitate in the couples ministry and a number of other ways, but we just live as members in the community of Faith Baptist Church. This is us a couple of years ago, involved in a couples retreat, and we serve in a number of other ways as well. Our house groups meet in our home down here at the bottom. Just a few months ago, we hosted the young adults group in our home, and then this is Amy with the ladies ministry. It's normal church life, right? This is what normal church ought to look like. And we're excited to do some of this with you guys here at Prior Lake and your local church as we live out the gospel into each other's lives in the local church context. Because this is the result of the Great Commission, right? As we, as individual believers, obey the Great Commission, the result is the formation of healthy local churches. And we're so privileged to be a part of Faith Baptist Church. But that, of course, moves from communities into the next step, and that's the planting of new churches. Right? That's the natural result of communities discipling. As they disciple, new bodies of believers will come together if we're obeying the process of local church. And of course, that raises the need for training. Who will be the leaders of these young forming communities? And at CABU, we seek to walk alongside local churches in Africa so that leaders can be raised up to fulfill this process of the Great Commission. And I believe the process of theological education is actually right there in the Great Commission, because I read the first half, discipling and baptizing. But if you keep reading in Matthew 28:20, Christ says, not only do we disciple them and baptize them, we teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a big requirement. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Jesus basically says, look, I've lived with you men, 12 men, 3 years, told you to do all these things, showed you, lived it into your lives. Now you go raise up other believers, disciple them, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything. And of course, that teaching is much broader than theological education, right? But I believe it includes theological education. If we're going to talk about the process of teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded us, we need to raise up leaders who can live that as leaders in local bodies of believers. And that's where CABU comes into the picture. We have 5 programs at Central Africa Baptist University, but all of them are built around the purpose of training leaders for local churches. As Dean of the School of Bible, I lead our Bible programs, and we have a degree and a diploma, a 3-year diploma and a 4-year degree with 5 possible emphases: missions, chaplaincy, counseling, expository preaching, sign language, and deaf studies. And students can come through and get a 3 or 4 year program qualification and then be sent back to their local churches to serve in their local churches. And this is, I don't know if you can tell, but that's Pastor Chopo preaching an evening counseling class. In addition to our School of Bible, we have a School of Education, which offers a 3-year diploma recognized by the Zambian government. Education in Zambia is slightly different, but our education diploma is actually a government credential in Zambia, similar to state licensure. It's not exactly the same. But when students graduate from our diploma, they are qualified and recognized as teachers in local Zambian government schools. And so we seek to send out Christian school teachers. And in the U.S., we think that means teachers for Christian schools. But that's not what we mean. We mean Christians who live as believers and share the gospel in their government schools, because Zambia is still wide open to the gospel. Zambia considers itself a Christian nation. 90 to 95% of Zambians would claim to be Christians. And so there's a wide open door of opportunity to evangelize in government schools. And so we have an education diploma where we train government qualified school teachers in biblical worldview so that they can teach the government curriculum but teach the gospel as they teach the government curriculum. And so, as I said, that the purpose of that is for healthy churches to be established, starting with reaching the very youngest in their communities. Those are our 3 big programs, our School of Bible and our School of Education. Not advancing. There we go. We also have several certificates. We are, to our knowledge, the only school in Zambia that offers a higher level credential in sign language and deaf studies, because we want to reach the deaf in Africa. One of the largest unreached people groups on the continent of Africa is the deaf, because there's so few gospel opportunities for them. And so we have trained hearing people in sign language so that they can go into their local churches and start sign language ministries so that those churches can reach the deaf in their communities. One of the reasons why there's so many deaf in Africa is because malaria is rampant, and the treatment for malaria at a young age often includes quinine, which many of us have heard of quinine. Fewer of us would know that quinine actually makes young children deaf. It causes deafness in very small children. And so if very small children get severe malaria, their lives are rescued with quinine, but often their hearing is sacrificed as a result. And so that results in huge numbers of deaf population. But there's a stigma associated with disability in Africa as well. Usually, if your child is disabled, you hide them and hush them because that's the evil spirits at work, usually, that have caused disability in your family. And so that causes, that cultural pressure causes lack of education access and lack of local church resources for the deaf community, and CABU wants to address that by training our graduates in sign language and deaf studies so local churches can reach the deaf in their communities. We also have a certificate for pastors, lifelong learning for pastors block classes. One of these just finished on Friday. I wasn't there for it, I missed out on it. But we have anywhere from 100 to 200 pastors come 3 times a year to our campus, and we model expository preaching to them and give away resources. They're block classes that happen on campus each 3 times a year. In addition, we also have a certificate in chaplaincy ministry. About 9 years ago, the Zambian Army approached us and said, look, we have no training for our chaplains. Would you develop a program to train our chaplains? And so we did. And we are one of 2 schools recognized in Zambia as qualified to train chaplains, in certified chaplains. And we've had several hundred chaplains come through that program and graduate and go back into all the branches of service, the police, correctional services, the prisons, the army, there's one I'm missing, Air Force, and of course civilian chaplains as well. Beyond that, so those programs are the programs that happen on our campus, our School of Bible, our School of Education, and our pastors and chaplaincy block classes. We also recognize that many, many, many pastors in Africa have no access to formal theological education. It's estimated that as many as 90% of pastors around the world have no formal theological education, and that's especially true in Africa. And so we take our curriculum out into rural places to reach pastors who do not have the ability. Usually they're bivocational, they're farmers or tradesmen of some kind. They can't leave to come study at CABU. And so we go in local groups of pastors in rural areas and take them our TSE certificate program, Theological Studies by Extension. We've seen God bless that, and it has grown massively. Over the last few years, in 2016, we had 7 TSE classes and reached 350 pastors in 7 locations. In 2018, we went to 24 locations and reached 1,510 pastors. And as you saw last year, in 2022, we were in 30 different locations and reached 2,100 pastors. As we go across the southern region of Africa, that includes Eswatini, Angola, Namibia, Congo, Zimbabwe, a number of different locations have hosted our TSE program classes, and we recognize that this is sort of the front edge of pastoral training, because we want to impact local churches, and if we're going to do that, we have to take the training to them, because the vast majority of them cannot come away for formal theological education, and we're excited about our TSE program. But as I said, the drive, the move of the Great Commission doesn't stop with local churches. And I'm so glad that already this morning we sang a song, Let the Peoples Praise Him, right? And we read a scripture from the Old Testament in Chronicles that talked about all the peoples hearing. That's the message of the gospel. It doesn't just form us into local communities. And in just a second, when we look at the scriptures together, I want to look at the call of the gospel to form us into communities, and what kind of communities the gospel forms us into. But the impulse of the gospel as we're formed into communities is that it will reach every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this is the part of the story I so enjoy telling, is that CABU gets to be a part of this process. If we look at another passage from the Old Testament in what's often called the missionary psalm, Psalm 67, verses 3 through 4, says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." This has always been God's desire for the earth, is that the earth would praise him. And if that's going to happen, local churches have to be faithful in sending people out and out and out and out to reach all nations. And so I want to tell you just three quick stories of CABU graduates who are reaching the ends of the earth really quickly as we look at this. First, I want to tell you the story of Muhammad. Muhammad is this gentleman right here. He came, he's Sudanese. He was studying in South Sudan at the time when South Sudan seceded from Sudan. And so he had political instability affect his ability to return to Sudan. While he was in South Sudan, he met some believers and became a Christian, wanted to study theology, and heard about us. And he came down in about 2016, came to study at Central Africa Baptist University. While he was there, he interned. He did the internship program at our church, Faith Baptist Church of Riverside. And he was praying about where he might be able to minister. Thought he would never be able to go back to Sudan because of the circumstances surrounding his departure from Sudan. Sudan is 99% Muslim, if you're not familiar with the nation of Sudan. It is considered in the 1040 window. It's considered a closed country. He'll tell you more of that story here in just a second. I have a video of him. But at the end of his studies at CABU 3 years ago, in 2019, God did an amazing work, and Arab Spring, if you're familiar with Arab Spring, finally reached Sudan, and they toppled Bashir, their dictator of 25 years, and began taking apart some of the Islamic policies that created the closed country nature of Sudan. And here Muhammad is in his last year of CABU, and all of a sudden he thought he'd never go back to Sudan, and a door opens up. And he comes to our church and says, "Will you send me? Like, there's this really amazing opportunity. I thought I could never go, and now I can. Would you send me to plant a church in Khartoum?" And we've done just that. Our church, Faith Baptist Church, has sent Muhammad back to the city of Khartoum to plant a church. It's not an easy work at all. It is a very difficult work, and that Arab Spring is tenuous. The military junta that was set up when they toppled the dictator has been inconsistent as to whether or not they will reduce the Islamic laws or increase them. And last year there were 4 Christians arrested for proselytization, not where Muhammad is, outside of the city of where Muhammad is. But there's a lot of opposition that Muhammad faces. So I actually have a video, I hope it plays, because I want Muhammad to tell you very briefly about the nature of the challenges that he faces.
But this is not the smooth transition, so we need to pray that peace will come, you know, to the country, and people will know peace. We also need to pray for believers to have the inner peace, and that inner peace will help them to reach out to the, you know, with the gospel to other peoples. We also need to pray for stability, so both in the country and into the believer's life. As there is no peace, there is no stability mostly, and we are now undergoing some economical pressure as the world is also going through that, and this one sometimes affects the ministries that we are doing, so we need to pray for stability. Thank you very much for allowing me this opportunity and this time just to share with you what the Lord is doing. May God bless you.
A lot to pray for Muhammad. I hope you could understand his accent there. But over the last year, Muhammad's small group of believers has faced even opposition from within. The meeting place where they meet is owned by a Muslim man, and initially he was perfectly fine with them meeting there. In the last few months, he's become a little bit less fine with them meeting there, and they need to look to buy a piece of property where they can meet without facing those kinds of oppositions. In addition to that, there was a number of young believers in his group who were, turns out, expecting financial benefit from becoming believers. And when that did not turn up, the church actually split. Some people who were claiming to be believers left. And so his numbers have been reduced. And so Muhammad faces a lot of challenges. So be in prayer for Muhammad. But Muhammad, we're so excited. He's the first local church missionary sent out of our church, Faith Baptist Church, out of Zambia. I'll tell you more of the churches that were planted by our church in Zambia, but Muhammad is the first international missionary sent out of our church to plant all the way to Khartoum. So be in prayer for Muhammad. The next one I wanted to tell you about is Salim and Jennifer. These pictures here at the bottom were just taken, I think, 2 weeks ago when Salim... my timeline is all off because of what we went through. It's actually been about 4 weeks ago. But... yeah, regardless. Salim was just called to pastor a church, one of our church plants, Faith Baptist Church, in Wusakili. Salim and Jennifer are both graduates of Central Africa Baptist University. Salim is a kind of a cool story because he represents like a third generation church planter. He grew up in one of the local churches planted 20 years ago by Faith Baptist Church in a township called Kwacha. Young man was saved in that ministry, grew up in that church, felt a call to ministry, came to Central Africa Baptist University and studied through our program, went back to his local church and served in a number of different capacities. But just a few weeks ago, our church called him and sent him to pastor Wusakili, another one of. So it's like almost like a granddaughter church plant, if you can think of it that way. And Jennifer was raised in the orphanage associated with our ministry, and that's a whole part of the story I'm not even really going to tell, because prior to the start of CABU, there was an orphanage called Faith Children's Village that was started. But she was raised there in that orphanage, came to CABU, and studied in our education program. If Ada was here, she would smile. She was Ada's teacher last year in our local church school. But they are two CABU graduates raised up through the local churches, planted under Faith Baptist Church, and are now sent out to pastor in a very difficult area. Wusakili is what we call a township, and it's a very hard place to minister. A lot of witchcraft, a lot of alcoholism, one of the rougher edges of our community. So you can be in prayer for Salim and Jennifer as they plant the church there in Wusakili. Again, sent right out of our local church, Faith Baptist Church, to establish healthy churches. And then I want to tell you about Emmanuel. Emmanuel is also one of those third-generation church planters. Years prior to us ever going to Zambia, Faith Baptist Church started a church in Kokolo, out in one of the villages around our area. And that church, Kokolo Faith Baptist Church, is planting this church even further out. This is not even a village. It's way out in the rural area around outside of the city. And Emmanuel was, again, raised up in the church in Kokolo, felt a call to ministry, came to CABU, studied, went back to his church in Kokolo, and they sent him deep into the bush. That doesn't look like it, but this is their church gathering, right there in the middle of all that bamboo. And I wanted to come back to the idea of to every tribe, tongue, and nation by showing you a video of one of the recent worship services that took place right there in that bamboo field in the middle of rural Zambia. So this is church in rural Zambia a few months ago. I'm not going to interpret. I don't have the gift of tongues. I know some of what they're saying, but they're singing about the God who gives life. And this is the fulfillment of the gospel going to every tribe, tongue, and nation. As I started off the presentation at the beginning, CABU doesn't plant churches. Schools don't plant churches. But we are so excited to be a part of a ministry that puts a passion into the hearts of people to go back to their local churches so that they can be a part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission to raise up leaders, to send out, to establish healthy local churches. And those are just three of the many stories that I love to tell. But you pray for Muhammad, you pray for Salim and Jennifer, you pray for Emmanuel. They are doing the work of the Great Commission. And all three of those are church plants out of our church, Faith Baptist Church, who you recently just started to partner with. So I wanted to just give you that connection so you get a little bit more understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about church planting. CABU is a partner to all of that. It walks alongside all of that to invest in the raising up of leaders to allow churches to be able to do this sort of thing. Just quickly, before we transition to look at the scriptures, I wanted to end with a couple of texts to show the vision that we are invited to participate in. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation." This is the vision that John has of the end times when those around the throne praise the Lamb because he ransomed a people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 7, similar idea. It says this, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." It's going to happen. That's going to happen. Standing around the throne one day, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will give their praise and worship to the God who saves, to the Lamb who is worthy. And we get to participate in that. We can choose whether or not we will participate in that. And this is just a scratch of that fulfillment, as God says, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. These are the servant leaders, the countries where CABU graduates are either from or have gone back to minister in. And this is God's grace. I can't claim this. We serve on a team. We are partnered with many local churches around the world, partnering together with Central Africa Baptist University to accomplish this because of the promises and the vision made in Revelation. All right, I want to keep preaching this, and I have a whole thing. If in a different context, I would walk through Psalm 67. We won't do that right now. But after we look at the passage of Scripture together that I want us to do, we're going to jump over to Ephesians chapter 2. If you have questions or want to know more about our ministry, stick around for the adult Bible study hour. We'll be happy to talk more in depth about what God has allowed us to be a part of through the ministry of Central Africa Baptist University. But jumping over, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, if we would go there. The text has already been read. If you would allow me, I'll open us in prayer before we look at the word together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of being called your people, for the sacrifice of your Son that reconciles us to you. We praise you that you took us who are unworthy and gave us your name and gave us Christ's righteousness and called us into fellowship with you. May we know that peace this morning as we look at the gospel proclaimed in the book of Ephesians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a few minutes we have left together, I want us just to look at a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a passage of Scripture that, at least for me, I was less familiar with. If you think about the book of Ephesians, if I asked you to name like the top three verses in the book of Ephesians, probably one of these wouldn't be one of them. It's not one of the more well-known sections of the book of Ephesians. In fact, the passage that immediately precedes this is, you know, Ephesians 1 starts with that great hymn, right? The Trinity and for his grace and all that amazing stuff at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 2, right? For by grace you were saved through faith and not of yourselves, but through God. Some great stuff at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel ever written. We were dead, Satan following degraded and deserving wrath, but God. That great turning point in Scripture. But God showed us mercy, made us alive, raised us with Christ, seated us with him, and prepared us for good works. And we love Ephesians 2. But if we stop in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, the gospel sounds like it's something for me. It sounds personal and individual, and it is. It does change us from the inside out. It changes our position. It changes our relationship with Christ. It does. It changes us as individuals. But you can't stop in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 if you're going to truly understand the gospel. You need to get to 11 through 22. And we all, I don't want to sound like I'm America bashing, I'm not. But America, living in Zambia, has taught me just how individualistic we are in the West. We think of Christianity as something for us as individuals and forget that the gospel exists to create communities. That's the purpose of the gospel. And we see that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And the passage has already been read. I won't reread it. But this is the theme that I believe Paul is bringing us to, this big idea that Paul brings us to in the second half of Ephesians 2. Christ sacrificed himself for us in order to reconcile us to God and to each other. So if we allow alienation or ethnic division among ourselves as Christians, we are grieving Christ and denying the gospel. I know that's a lot in there, so let me say it one more time. Christ sacrificed himself for us in order to reconcile us to God and to each other. So if we allow alienation or ethnic division among ourselves as Christians, we are grieving Christ and denying the gospel. Three big ideas in this text I want us to walk through. First, that big word, alienation. In verses 11 through 12, we see the reality of alienation that the Ephesian believers experienced prior to coming to know Christ. He says in verse 11, but you were, right? He starts out describing their former state. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time. And then he says five things that they were formerly, prior. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a pretty sad state of affairs, isn't it? Right? And we, to understand how Paul is describing these Gentile believers, we need to understand a little bit about the cultural dynamics in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is not a Jewish town, right? It's an Asian town, primarily populated by Hellenistic Greeks, but multi-ethnic, very multi-ethnic. When Paul went to establish the church in Ephesus, he did initially go to the synagogue. But the Jews in Ephesus very quickly would have nothing to do with it. And the rest of Paul's ministry in Ephesus has this flavor of the Jews and the Christians, and so that there's opposition between them. The Jews stir up the city authorities. If you're familiar with the riot in the theater of Ephesus, that was the silversmiths and the idol worshippers wanting to drive Paul out of the city of Ephesus, but it was instigated by the Jews. The Jews were like, this guy is out to get you, you silversmith people. So it's actually the Jews trying to get rid of Paul and these believers that causes tensions in the city of Ephesus. But Ephesus is really primarily a Gentile church, as we come to understand it. And that's why when he writes to them, he primarily writes and he talks about you Gentiles, you Gentiles, you Gentiles. Because the church in Ephesus is primarily composed not of Jews like it was in Jerusalem, but primarily composed of God-fearing Gentiles who came to know Christ through the witness of the apostles and the early church. And he describes their former state from the eyes of a Jew. Right? Paul himself is a Jew. He recognizes that Jews in the Old Testament were God's special people. They were not these things, right? They were, and that's why this he talked about circumcision in verse 11. Because you uncircumcised, he's adopting Jewish unkind ways to describe the Gentiles to remind them of their former state. Okay, and there's five things that are true about them. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And there's kind of bookends, right? If you see alienated from Christ and without God, that's separation from God himself, right? The Messiah and God. They're separated from God. And the three descriptions in the middle are separated from God's people, right? Alienated from the commonwealth, strangers to the covenant, having no hope. One commentator summarized it this way: they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's the reality of Gentiles from the perspective of the Jews in the Old Testament. But verse 13 describes an amazing turn. But before we get to the turn, I want us to reflect on that alienation for just a minute. In the Old Testament early church context, the idea of alienation is Jews and Gentiles, right? And especially in the Ephesian context, the idea of alienation is Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and Gentiles had enmity. They were separated from each other. They were alienated from each other. And according to Paul, the Gentiles were alienated from God. Alienation today in our context works a little bit differently, right? Unless I'm mistaken, I'm pretty sure all of us are Gentile. That doesn't mean none of us experience alienation, right? Our cultural context today still has just as much alienation prevalent in it. But it's a different kind of alienation. I'm not really going to unpack that too much, but I just want to remind us that alienation operates on two different levels. Alienation is both objective, right? You are an alien, a foreigner, an outsider. You are alien. But it's also subjective, the experience of being rejected. And that reality exists in our communities here in Prior Lake, Minnesota in 2023, just as much as it existed in the first century with Jews and Gentiles. It's just not Jews and Gentiles. And I don't know. I don't know Prior Lake well enough yet to know where alienation exists, but I know it does. I know it does. I know North Minneapolis a little bit better. I lived there, ministered there more. And I know I could describe to you the kind of alienation that exists in North Minneapolis. You as individuals would have to reflect, what On what levels does alienation operate in our community here in Prior Lake? Because that's, when we look at the end of the passage, that's the question I want us to ask to come back to. But think about that. That's the state prior to the coming of Christ, is that people are separated from God and separated from each other. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off, you Gentiles, you strangers, you aliens, have been brought in, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's the big turn, because the opposite of alienation in this passage is peace. And Christ brings peace in three different ways in verses 13 through 18. In three different ways. First of all, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Christ himself is peace. The coming of Christ is the coming of peace. We know even in the birth accounts, he is the Prince of Peace. So first of all, he is peace. Second of all, he makes peace. So, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. So Christ is peace, and he makes peace. But how? How does he make peace? And there's some language here that all of us Gentile non-temple worshipers would not be so familiar with. So I want to park here just a second to understand the kind of peace that Paul is describing Christ makes. And in order to do this, we have to understand something about the temple. Because he says here, he is our peace, he made us both one, he broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And the reason he did that is so that he could make in himself one new man in place of two. It's packed, way more packed than I could possibly unpack in the next 15 minutes. But I'm going to try. And in order to try, I want to tell you something about the temple in Paul's day. Because Paul describes the wall of hostility. What is the wall of hostility that Christ has broken down when he came? And if you know anything about first century Judaism history, which I don't, so I don't expect you to, but the temple in Paul's day was not the first temple. It was the second temple. Okay, second temple Judaism. The first temple was Solomon's temple, beautiful, built exactly how God said to build it. The second temple was Herod's temple, was not built exactly according to the specifications in the Old Testament according to Solomon's temple design. It had some few small changes that are actually very important to understand. So if you were to go to the temple in Paul's day, as Paul did repeatedly, right? Paul's a good God-fearing Jew, regularly went to the temple. If you were to go to the temple in Jerusalem in Paul's day, you would know that it's designed in layers, sort of a tiered layered structure. It wasn't all on the same level. You would go in and you would have the Holy of Holies and the court of priests and the court of men all on one level. Okay? And the name of the court tells you who get to go into that, right? Only the priests get to go into the court of priests. The Holy of Holies, you know, only the high priest, only once a year. Okay? The court of men, you can imagine who gets to go in there, right? Okay. And then there's a step. The whole design of the Temple Mount had a step down and a wall. And outside of that, that was the court of women. Okay, and then there's another wall. So you had the Holy of Holies, court of priests, the court of men, one level, step down, court of women. Right? Did you notice the step down? I'm sorry, ladies, that's how it was designed. Step down, court of women. And then there was 10 steps down. And in the middle of those 10 steps, there was another wall. It was only about this tall, but it was really wide. About a meter tall. So 5 steps. Meter wall, meter height, wall, and 5 more steps down. And on the side of that wall was written something. But before I tell you what was written on it, I need to tell you, outside that wall was the court of the Gentiles. Are you imagining this with me? Okay. So, one layer, court of priests, court of men, layer down, court of women, layer down with a very important wall, the wall of hostility, and then the court of the Gentiles. And written on that wall was this. It had signs posted all the way around the outside. You can go to Turkey and see one of these signs today. Its exact wording is as follows. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. It's a very welcoming, loving thing to say to the Gentiles, right? Don't you dare enter or you will die. That was what was written on the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women and the court of men. And that was the wall of hostility. And Paul knew this wall very well. Okay? Because it was actually this very same dividing wall that Paul was accused of violating in Acts 21. I won't go there. I won't read it. You should go there at some point. But after Paul is there in Ephesus with these believers for 3 years, I hope you know the story. He feels called by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem. One of the last places Paul ministers freely. He ministers more in chains after this. But the last place he ministers freely is the city of Ephesus, the people who are reading this very letter that we're reading this morning. Right? So he ministers to the church at Ephesus, starts the church at Ephesus for 3 years, and leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem believers are like, hey, you should go back to the temple. And he does. And the Jews, remember, they hate Paul. And so they start a rumor that Paul had taken a Gentile named Trophimus into the temple past this very wall. Paul was accused of violating this very wall by taking a Gentile up those steps into the court of men. And that Gentile was a man named Trophimus from the city of Ephesus. Remember the people who are reading this letter. So there's a lot of shared knowledge that Paul talks about when he talks about tearing down the wall of hostility. None of us in the 21st century hear the wall of hostility and hear all of that Jew-Gentile baggage. But Trophimus was probably sitting there in the Ephesian church hearing this and remembering. Now, Trophimus is a Gentile. Paul did not do it. It was a false accusation, the Acts 21 tells us. But the Jews were accusing Paul of violating this very wall of hostility by bringing a Gentile into the court of men so that they could spread charges against him, and we know how that story goes. Okay? I said a minute ago, it's important to remember this was not the original design of the temple. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, or Chronicles, which we already read, or Psalm 67, which we already read, we know that God said that his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. In fact, Jesus, in Mark 11, when he cleanses the temple, one of the reasons he is judging and cleansing the temple is because he says, my house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And you have turned a house of prayer for all nations into a visible symbol of alienation. You rebuilt my temple with this wall and put signs on it that said Gentiles are not allowed into the center of my temple or they will be killed. The very thing that God said existed as a visible symbol of his presence there amongst his people for all nations, they turned into a symbol of hostility and alienation. And now Paul, here he is, describing the Gentiles, how they were before. You were separated from God. You were Christless and stateless and godless and hopeless. You were. But Christ came and tore down the wall of hostility and took two and made them one. Now, don't forget, Paul's readers would note, Paul, the wall is still standing. Paul, that wall is still there. Paul's like, I know, but it's gone. I know it's still there, but it's gone. because Christ has torn down the wall of hostility in his flesh and has taken two and made them one. And that's the power of the metaphor that Paul describes when he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." The wall of hostility is gone. It's gone. It's torn down. And this is not the first time I've preached this passage, but every time I walk through it, I see something new. And this morning, as I was reviewing my notes, I came back to this phrase right here. What does it mean that he tore down the wall by abolishing the law of commandments? What does that mean? And if you think about it for a minute, it's the commandments themselves, it's obedience to the Old Testament law that made a Jew a Jew. How did you know you were one of God's people in the Old Testament? You were circumcised, and you fulfilled the Sabbath, and you obeyed the law. You obeyed the commandments. That was the nature of your identity. And in order for Christ to make two alienated peoples into one new man, he abolishes that identity marker. That's no longer the identity marker. You don't know that you're one of God's people by fulfilling the law. He puts it away. He abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Why? Not because he's anti-law, because he fulfills the law that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. That is how Christ makes peace between those two peoples who had been alienated from each other for thousands of years. So Christ is our peace. He makes peace. And lastly, he preaches peace. Verse 16. "And might reconcile us both to God." Notice it's not that he brings the Gentiles in to become Jews. No, he brings us both into reconciliation with God. "Might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," Gentiles, "and to those who were near," Jews. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," the very thing he said they were before. "You are no longer strangers and aliens." And in just one second, we'll talk about the three metaphors that describe the new reality that we now experience. But I want us to remember, this is a move, a shift from alienation to reconciliation, and it's accomplished by Christ, who brings peace, who tears down the wall of hostility, who accomplishes the ordinances in his flesh and brings together two peoples who had been permanently alienated and brings them together into one new man. And he writes this to the church in Ephesus and reminds them, you are now one. There is no longer any alienation from each other. There is no longer any alienation from God because of what Christ has accomplished, because of the peace that Christ offers. And he goes on to describe that peace in three ways, three metaphors, really quickly. It can be summed up using the term of reconciliation. So first, the experience of alienation, the coming of peace, and finally, in verses 19 through 22, reconciliation. There are three descriptions of the reconciliation we receive. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." The first description of our new reconciliation we experience is that we are now citizens. This is a kingdom metaphor. We are citizens of the future kingdom that we know that Christ will bring. We are citizens of his kingdom. Which kingdom? The future one that he has promised he will establish on earth when he returns. And oftentimes we don't really understand the concept of citizenship. Okay? But citizenship was ultimately, in the first century world, the idea of allegiance. It's not really, we in our modern world think of citizenship as rights and privileges. That is not what citizenship meant. It was the idea of allegiance, primarily. Where is your allegiance? And you knew your allegiance on the basis of your citizenship, and you would actually lose your citizenship if your allegiance was called into question. Ultimately, citizenship in the first century world relates to the idea of allegiance. As believers, we owe our allegiance to God alone and nothing and no one else. I don't want to step on any toes this morning, but I hope none of us would say we are Americans first and Christians second. We are followers of Christ, period, full stop. Our allegiance is to Christ, our King, and nothing else. And that privilege comes because of the reconciliation offered through Christ's sacrifice in bringing us together into one new man. If you remember, the Jews and the Gentiles, their allegiances were clear. Gentile allegiance was always to some city-state. You know, in Corinth, there's a great example. Even in Ephesus, their allegiance was to Diana. That was their allegiance. If you were an Ephesian, you knew where your allegiances lie. And when believers come together, to Jews, their allegiance was to temple worship. But as two separated groups of believers come together into one new man, Paul says our allegiance is now to Christ as King because of reconciliation. But secondly, besides just citizenship and allegiance, we also have the metaphor of family. You are no longer strangers and aliens. Fellow saints, fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. We are members of God's family reconciled to each other. Members of God's household. And again, to be a member of a household doesn't really connect in our 21st century world. You know, my nuclear family are the members of my household today, but that's not how things worked in the first century world. Households were composed of a whole bunch of non-biologically related people. Slaves and servants and distant family members and people who had been adopted. And households consisted of a big conglomeration of non-biologically related people. But together, they were one household in the first century world. And as we were preparing to come to Zambia, God pressed this metaphor into my mind. We love our church in Zambia. That's our family. It is. We live as members of the family of Faith Baptist Church and are so grateful for it. But the reality is, we as the church are one family. If you go to the church, go to a church where the gospel is preached, but people are nothing like you, that's your family. That's your family. This is our family. Churches all over the world where the gospel is preached but have nothing else in common with us are our family members. And the way God pressed this metaphor into my mind was, if you go to a family reunion or something like that, there's people you want to be around with and people you're around with just because they're your family. You're with them because you're related to them, but they're still your family! And you ought to treat them as such and respond to them as such and be grateful for them as such. And that's what Paul is saying when he says we're all members of the same household. Yes, there may be some people in the household that we're more like and have more in common with, but we're all one family. We are all members of the same household. That's reconciliation. That's what it means to be a family. It doesn't mean we have everything in common. It means we love each other even though we don't have everything in common. That's what it means to experience the reconciliation in God's family. So we have the metaphor of kingdom allegiance. We have the metaphor of family belonging. And lastly, he actually comes back to the metaphor of temple. This is how Paul builds all this together. He already talked about the temple once with the wall of hostility, but he comes back to the metaphor of temple. And he says in verse 20 that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you're paying attention to the book of Ephesians, there are actually three temples mentioned. And I already talked about one a second ago, right? The temple of Herod with the wall of hostility, which was God's gift to his people in the Old Testament as a visible representation of his presence among them. And the Jews took that and added their twisted theology and turned it into a symbol of alienation. That's what the Jews did. They took the visible picture of God's symbol and twisted it so that it's like, we are special and you're not. That's what they turned the temple into. And Paul abhors that and rejects that and says that Christ has dealt with that through his sacrifice. But that's the first temple, the temple in Jerusalem. It was supposed to be where God met with his people, but it instead had become a place of division. And if you look in Ezekiel chapter 10, the reason there even is a second temple is because God's glory has already departed. God's glory is no longer present in that temple. But there's a second temple in Ephesus, and it's not mentioned directly in this passage, but Paul's readers would have been very familiar with the second temple, and that's the temple of Artemis, which I already mentioned. The largest, most beautiful temple in the ancient world was there in the city of Ephesus, and it was a temple to the goddess Diana. It was a place of debauchery. Worship of Diana involved prostitution. That was how you worshipped in the temple of Diana. And the Ephesian citizens were fiercely proud of their temple. Fiercely proud. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a place of sexual immorality. And Amy and I, 2 years ago, had the amazing privilege to go stand in the ruins of this very temple in Ephesus. There's nothing left. It's gone. The two statues to Artemis were discovered ritually buried because the worship ended. The thing that the Ephesians thought was their great glory and splendor today is in rubble. And Paul, when he talks about the temple, when he tells those Ephesian believers, God is building you into a temple, we think Jewish temple because we're soaked in Scripture. But the Ephesians would think Temple of Diana. That's what they would think. That God is building them as believers into a place where the Spirit dwells. And this is the greatest temple, the new temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined to... By the way, that's us. We are the structure. Joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the third temple in Ephesians, and it's the great one where God unites all races, all ethnicities, all ages, all genders into one spiritual dwelling place. All together united into a single dwelling place for God, and that is the ultimate picture of reconciliation in this passage. That we are actually being laid upon each other as stones in a building that exists for Christ's Spirit to dwell. Three metaphors for the kind of reconciliation that comes into our communities because of the peace that Christ offers as he overcomes alienation. It's that we are citizens and owe our allegiance to him. We are family members and not to treat each other as members of one household, regardless of what we have in common. And we are a single, united dwelling place for God. That is the picture of reconciliation that Christ offers through his sacrifice. That is what Christ accomplished when he came as our peace and made peace and preaches peace to those who are far off. Just a couple of questions as we end here, a couple of reflections. As I said, I can't unpack this fully, but just some questions to think about. The Jews, in their twisted theology, taught salvation by race. But God offers salvation by grace. In our churches and our communities and our families today, are we ever tempted to think that we are accepted by God, acceptable to God, on the basis of anything other than God's grace? Is there any quality, maybe it's not race. I know some places in the world today, race is what makes you acceptable in your community. Race is what makes you accepted or rejected. Maybe that's not true here in Prior Lake, but what is? What is the quality or characteristic that makes you acceptable or alienated? I don't know what it is. I know it exists out there in our communities. There are those who are alienated because they are, fill in the blank, I don't know what it is, but you do. Do we ever come into our community of believers and bring that worldly thinking with us? Because I'm not that, whatever that is, because I'm not in the alienated group, well, there, I'm fine, I'm accepted, I'm acceptable. For the Jews, it was race. For us, it can be something else. What do we substitute for God's grace when we think about what constitutes us as a community? It should only be God's grace. Coming into our church life or our own Christian lives, who is it okay to alienate? Who in our communities, who in our societies stand on the outside? And they're just other. They're just not acceptable because of. And I don't know what it is. Again, I told you that at the beginning. I wish I did. I wish I could fill in that blank for you. But you know it. In your communities, there are people who stand outside of our communities because of something in them. Some lifestyle choice, some characteristic, some decision that they've made that they stand alienated. And then we come into church, and none of them are amongst us because our community alienates them, and so our churches alienate them, and our families alienate them. Who do we alienate? Who is beyond the reach of our fellowship? Remember, one of the reasons God destroyed the temple in AD 70 is because they allowed the standard community alienation to come into their places of worship. That's one of the reasons God destroyed the temple. What alienation exists in our community here in Prior Lake today that also exists at Prior Lake Baptist Church? We should seek that out and destroy it if we are going to have a community of reconciliation. And how does God dwell in the midst of your relationships with your fellow Christians, even those who are not like you? If we are united together into a single dwelling place for God, how do you experience God dwelling in the midst of your relationships, of your unity with people who otherwise you would have nothing in common with? How do you experience that? And lastly, how far are we willing to go? I didn't read chapter 3, verse 1, but if you keep going, Paul's passion for reconciliation doesn't end at the end of chapter 2. If you read chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this, "For this reason," what reason? Because he cares so much about reconciliation. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, how the mystery was made known to me, Paul says he is willing to go so far as to go to prison. Remember, I told you the story of Trophimus. He was willing to be falsely accused because he believed that Gentiles were just as accepted by God as Jews were. He was willing to take the message of reconciliation all the way to prison. That's how far Paul was willing to go, because the message of reconciliation and God's grace overcoming alienation matters. How far are we willing to go? How far are we willing to take that message of reconciliation? What would it cost us in our community to pursue this kind of multi-ethnic, diverse, reconciled Christian fellowship? What would it cost us? Christ sacrificed himself for us in order to reconcile us to God and to each other. So if we allow alienation or ethnic division amongst ourselves as Christians, we are grieving Christ and denying the gospel. What a great picture of the gospel. Not just saving our souls, but uniting us into fellowship with people that we would otherwise have nothing in common with. And I love to tell this last part of the story, coming back to Faith Baptist Church. Do you know who the alien is at Faith Baptist Church? It's me. I don't look like anybody else in my church. I'm the alien. I'm surrounded by people who I have nothing else in common with. And do you know what that community has done to our family? They have accepted us. They have received us. They have welcomed us. They have ministered to us. They have poured the grace of the gospel into our family's life. I have received this kind of welcome and reconciliation in a community that I otherwise do not belong in. Who in your church can experience what I've experienced there at Faith Baptist Church? Go find them and bring them in. Amen? Heavenly Father, we praise you, we worship you, we honor you, because you alone are good. And you have united us to yourself and overcome all forms of alienation to bring us together into one new man. Praise you for that, Lord. May we live that. May we root out the alienation that exists in our hearts, the othering, the judgment. May we seek that out and allow the grace of your Holy Spirit to call us into vibrant, multi-ethnic, diverse communities centered around the hope that is offered through your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.